Morning, Saints.
Morning.
We are going to get started so we can have the full 45 minutes, Lord willing, and let people come in as they arrive. We are picking up. We had no Sunday school last week in our celebration observance of Resurrection Sunday, but we pick up this week with week three of our class, what I believe is 9 weeks. Of Jesus and gender, week three today on biblical womanhood. So we've covered in that first week kind of a 40,000 foot view of just what the whole Bible says about gender, as created by God, as fallen in our sin, though redeemed by Christ for those who are in Him, and one day will be perfectly restored as men and women in His image in the new heavens and new earth. And then we have started looking particularly at, in week two, about a definition of biblical manhood, and today a definition, Lord willing, of biblical womanhood, which we are going to continue to discuss for the next six weeks. So this is really continuing to lay foundation work. So if you have lots of questions, even at the end of the day, what does this look like? That's good. You're in a good place. We're going to continue considering that as we go. Now, just to get us started, I want you to bear with me. I have a point. Who here is a human being? Good. Yes. Who here is exactly like another human being?
Exactly like
another human being. Good. You guys are getting my point so far. Who here is a man? All right. Of you men, which of you is exactly like another man? Great. We're going to do the same. Who here is a woman? Thank you. And of these women, which of you are exactly like another woman? Great. So we all are agreed in principle. My point is, as much as we know what it means to be, for example, human, compared to a pelican or a jaguar, just the two animals that came to mind, no one human being is the same, right? We have to deal, when we're defining even mankind, in generalities. So when we work to define what it means to be man, like we did in our last class, or what it means to be a woman, what we hope to do today, we must deal in generalities, right? There is no one ideal man or woman, right? So we must, unfortunately today we're going to deal in generalities. We must define it though. Just because we can't say everything does not mean that we can say nothing. And unfortunately this class is a bit misleading because we are attempting to deal in generalities. And in what is unique. So I'm going to erase, unfortunately, this beautiful art. Whoever did this, and draw something for you that I hope will help you understand. And I think this is helpful because we have what is something somewhat of a masculine, typically in feminine colors. Right? Godliness, just to say this, godliness for men and women looks the same in all sorts of foundational ways, right? But it will also look different in a host of ways, right? We are talking about propensities, what one gender is prone to, right, compared to the other, and how one is inclined due to creation. So if we have a big box that is mankind or our human nature in general, right, we could put a Venn diagram in here. That's mankind, that's men, male, and female. All right, so let's put it just a little. There is, in the center, right, some overlap. You know, I don't know how accurate, I don't know how much overlap there is exactly. There are some things that are uniquely, unique to mankind, or males, I should say that, and unique to females, if that makes sense, right? So again, my point is that godliness for men and women looks the same in so many ways, right? But there are some things that are unique to each, you know? I want to give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul calls the whole church, men and women, to act like men. He calls men and women to act like men. And by that, he means to act with courage and strength. He's not saying, you know, when he calls them to act like men, I don't know, watch football and, I don't know, go fishing. That's not acting like men, right? He means to, particularly, we interpret that to mean to act with courage and strength. And that teaches us something important here at the start as we try to define women. When women are called to act like men, it is not because any one trait is exclusively the domain of one gender, right? Women can be called to act like men, to have courage and strength, right? It's not as if only men are called to be strong exclusively, and only women are called to be nurturing exclusively, right? We're talking about propensities that typically men are called to be strong and courageous. Not to say that women are never called to be strong and courageous, because 1 Corinthians 16:13 calls on women to act like men, right? Now, of course, there are some things that are completely unique to women, like, for example, giving birth. But again, there is no set of virtues that is exclusively feminine or exclusively masculine. Here's an old theologian, Herman Bovink. He put it this way: no man is complete without some feminine qualities. No woman is complete without some masculine qualities. So, an illustration I find helpful is to compare it to our center of gravity. At the center of gravity of an object is the point where it's balanced over, right? It's the average location of the weight of an object. So, to illustrate, men and women lean in different directions. We have different centers of gravity. So when you add up all of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman, the weight is in a different spot, and therefore we lean, our center of gravity is in a different spot. So if you nudge a woman or if you nudge a man, they will fall in different ways, right? So all that to say that the weight of what it means, all added up, is in a little bit of a different spot. Okay, so all that to say, we're talking about what is unique to women. How do they lean? Where is their center of gravity? So we're going to begin by a definition of femininity that we're going to unpack today, and Lord willing, over the next 6 weeks, continue to apply in the various spheres of men and women. So we have scheduled, I think, in the home, in the church, kind of different realms. So all that for opening considerations. Do you have any questions about that? Any questions? Does it make sense? I will not repeat it. I will not repeat it. I will not repeat it. It will be. It's recorded. It will be if it's so important. You can take a guess of what this means and figure it out. All right. Well, you see on your hand out there a definition. Biblical femininity is displayed in a gracious disposition to cultivate life, to help others flourish, and to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. That third one is a mouthful, but that's three parts. It's a gracious disposition to cultivate life, to help others flourish, and to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. And we're going to work through those three, as you see on your handout, and some supporting scripture. Again, to remind you, both genders are made in the image of God. And I want to point out here at the start that everything in that definition we gave of biblical femininity is true of God himself. Mm-hmm. Right? That God himself cultivates life. Not as a biological father, right? Jesus himself was not a biological father. God himself, we wouldn't say, has offspring in the sense that he's a biological father, but he cultivates life, that all life comes from him, that he is life, in him is abundant life. Jesus himself cultivated life wherever he went, in healing, and even raising the dead. Amen? That our Lord, Jesus Christ, helped others flourish in his healing and his teaching. Right, that was his mission, to not tear down, but to help others flourish. And particularly, in that third point, to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men, certainly we see this in Jesus as he submitted himself to the Father, right? That there was strength and leadership as Jesus in his humanity submitted himself to the Father. That's the way that Jesus submitted himself to God. And we see that true also of women. So nothing that in this definition of biblical femininity is untrue of God himself. So yes, even women are made in the image of God and called to reflect him in particular ways. Right, and again, we are summarizing femininity here, not not talking about every particular application of it, right? Trying to identify how it's displayed, right? Right, women are not only made in the image of God, but they are co-heirs of redemption in Christ, right? So we saw in Galatians 3 in our first week that in Christ there are no male and female, that meaning that salvation is not dependent on a particular gender, nor is it for Gentiles or Jews or for the slave or free, right? Neither gender is superior or more spiritual worthy, but still we are distinct. So this definition aims to highlight some of the things that are distinct about what it means to be made in God's image as a woman. All right. Any questions quickly on our definition before we start working through it in these three subpoints? Any questions about our definition? Maybe what those words mean or... Great. All right. Well, then we will start in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 20, in looking at how women are called to cultivate life, that they have a disposition, a propensity, an inclination by creation to cultivate life. Would someone be willing to read for us Genesis chapter 3, verse 20?
Man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living.
Wonderful. Does your Bible have a footnote there on verse 20? What does the footnote say?
On 20?
Yeah.
Just that Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver and resembles the word for living.
Great. Yeah, so it's kind of lost on us in the English translation, but if you're just reading Hebrew, her name, Eve, sounds like the Hebrew for life giver, and it resembles the word for living. So Adam, when he names his wife, the woman, he gives her the name Eve. You know, he wants a word that is reminiscent of life, life giver. And this is before, right? This is before they have any children, right? In context, this is right after the curse, but this is before they even have any children. So why is it that you think Adam would name his wife Eve? It's not just a pretty name. It is a pretty name. But because he understands that this is as he had named all the animals, now he is naming his wife, particularly Eve, as a life giver, right? As a life giver, as for the living. So, yeah. You might recall that Adam, when he was created from the ground, right? He was made of dust, and then he was called to work that ground, right? Now, Eve was created from the man. He was created from a living being, his rib, I don't know which one, and was called to be a helper to that man so that they would be fruitful and multiply. And then when she sinned, her childbearing was cursed. So I think, in other words, the way that Adam was created parallels more God's work in forming on the first day of creation, first 3 days of creation, right? And then Eve's design, on the other hand, corresponds more uniquely to God's filling of creation in the days 4, 5, and 6. So you remember God created, you know, in the first 3 days and then filled in the second 3 days. So we're saying that Adam kind of corresponds, made from the dust and is called to work the ground those first 3 days, and Eve called to be the one who uniquely can fill that world with image bearers, corresponds to the days 4, 5, and 6. So she's the life giver, right? So again, obviously, both genders are called to work and exercise dominion. That's a command given to all mankind. So both are involved in that, right? I think what we're seeing here is that men are more characterized by a working disposition. Both work, but men maybe lean, their center of gravity is more toward that working disposition. While women are more characterized, they lean towards a relational disposition in creating life. Right? Obviously, this is most uniquely seen for us in the fact that women alone can bear children. They have the potential to bear children. Not that all women do or must in order to be a woman, right? But they are uniquely created with the potential to bear children. God made Eve only to do that, right? This is not something that Adam assigned to Eve, but God made Eve to do that. I would say that this impulse to cultivate life, that's why it's part of our definition, is a universal feminine trait. right? And it's not restricted only to biological mothers. You know, in Titus 2, for example, Paul will call on Titus to teach the older women to the life-giving work of training younger women in godly living. Right, so this can take many forms, what we say, this disposition to cultivate life. What are some of the ways in which women can cultivate life in others? It's not just bearing children, right?
Well, being the encourager.
Okay.
Being the, you know, the supporter. You know, we support it. We encourage. Women. In general.
Yes.
Obviously.
That's exactly, yeah. Women in general, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, we're the teachers often,
I don't know how much of it is cultural, but I am always it always is very clear to me when I walk to my children's daycare, every single employee there is a woman. Every single employee there is a woman. I always wonder, when are they going to hire their first, have they ever had men in employment there, you know? Would they? But just, yeah, this disposition, not biological mothers, well, maybe they are, but a lot of them are very young and don't have children of their own, but they have this propensity to take care of children, yeah. Yeah. Any other ways that women are called to cultivate life? They're just not talking about being a biological mother.
Teachers,
okay. Yeah, I'm sure in our school systems, the majority of teachers are women, that this is just the way that we reflect God's created order, yeah.
Especially in the younger ages.
Yep, yep.
I mean, once in a while you'll see a guy in the
oh, yeah.
ages, but it's,
yeah.
it's really in the younger ages where it's more nurturing and more,
yeah.
where you have to be more nurturing, like in kindergarten,
yeah.
in first grade.
Exactly.
You have to be more nurturing.
Yeah, and again, this is why we started with this, right? We're not saying that any of these is exclusively domain, right? It's not only women that are called to cultivate life. Far from it. And I'm sure when you go into a classroom, the classroom of a woman would feel different than a classroom of a man teaching it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I just want to point out for the women who are in this room, right? What a wonderful and beautiful gift that God has designed you, particularly, to be a life giver. Not only you, but particularly you, to be a life giver in a variety, a number of ways consistent with your particular personality, your gifts, your season of life, right? Again, our definition has to be general, right? The way this plays out in each woman's life is very different. But this is a wonderful and beautiful gift that God has given to you as woman. Any questions there on the first part of our definition? It's a disposition to cultivate life.
Can I just Lord. Ask, I was trying to wait for you to say, Eve.
Yes.
How is it in Hebrew? Can anybody tell us it?
I can look it up.
I was looking at Paul, Moses.
What was the question?
How do you say Eve?
If Eve sounds like life of Hebrew, the word.
Life giver?
Well, life giver, but what's the Hebrew? Hebrew's not life giver. What is the sound?
I was really bad at Hebrew.
Still in. I was curious. Chava.
Chava. Chava. And living is Chav. Yeah. Yeah, so it's like Chava and Chav. So Chava is Eve and Chav. Yeah, and my pronunciation is terrible. But there you go. There you go. All right, well, closely related to this is our next point. Femininity involves a gracious disposition to help others flourish. So cultivate life and help others flourish. So now we're going to look at Genesis 2:18. You have noted there on your handout. We're going to turn back a little bit in the account of Genesis. Here we have, before even Eve was created, what the Lord says to the man, or maybe just generally to creation. Maybe this is his private thought, you know, announced. So Genesis 2:18, can someone read for that? Read that verse, Genesis 2:18.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him."
That's great. Yeah. So God, in this kind of account in Genesis 2, had created man out of the dust outside the garden, put him in the garden. Here observes, after giving him the command to work and keep it, that it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Right? Man's primary problem since the fall is his sin, but his first problem was his solitude, right? That he was alone. It's not good that man should be alone. So God designed a helper fit for him. So let's talk about what this means. Clarify what it doesn't mean. Right? It does mean, for starters, that the woman was designed to image God, who is often described in the Old Testament as a helper and sustainer of his people. For example, Psalm 70, verse 5. This is the psalmist saying, "I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." So that's the same word, helper, help. "You are my help, O Lord, and deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." I just started reading a big, thick volume this week on the Holy Spirit, the helper. The Holy Spirit, the helper, right? This is a wonderful title given to our God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. He is helper. So when women strengthen, comfort, minister to, serve, uplift, encourage, renew, nurture, revive others, they are displaying the character of the helping God, the God who is our help. And of course, we have to be mindful that the greatest help that God has ever given to mankind in answer to our great need in prayer is to send his own Son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross as a sacrifice, to rise again for our salvation, to give salvation to all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. So when women help others, they are subtly hinting at, beautifully pointing to the ultimate act of love and help that God has shown in sending and giving of his own Son. So this is a glorious privilege to be called helper, like God himself is. Now, this inclination to help others flourish does not mean in any way that women are superior or inferior to men, or that what women do in the home, the church, or the world is of greater or lesser value, right? This does not mean that all women help in the same ways, right? We have to leave this in generalities, that it's, we simply can say that it's in our definition, a disposition to help others flourish. The ways that we can do that are countless, right? It's on this point that the distinction we've been making between the Bible's prescriptive commands, right, what it says you must do, and the descriptive teaching, what it just describes as a model, can be very helpful, right? So in Genesis 2, we have some prescriptions, what God commanded Eve to do, right, as helper, right? So God had given Adam authority in their marriage, called Eve to follow Adam's lead and provide the help he needed in order to fill God's mandate. So we can call this being a helper with a capital H, right? But there's so many ways that we can be a helper with a lowercase h, right? The Bible, speaking descriptively and informally in broad and general terms, we see women in the Bible helping in so many ways, right? So it varies from woman to woman, culture to culture, but God has designed women to express this trait in various ways. Can you think of any biblical examples, descriptions of women, not a command, but just descriptions of women in the Bible who helped others flourish?
Ruth.
What did Ruth do?
Yeah, she helps Naomi flourish.
Okay.
Naomi
is her mother-in-law? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. Deborah.
Deborah, what does Deborah do?
She leads the army with Barak.
Okay.
She rose in the occasion.
Yep.
She rose
in
the occasion.
Yeah,
and
that's
she,
right.
They asked, you know, he needed help, and
yep.
She helped.
That's right.
And,
yeah.
So, I mean, that was a positive.
Amen.
And the other girl, who was the girl, Jarell, who killed the guy?
Yeah, with
Spike
through the temple. Amen.
Yeah, she did all temple. Really, she did all kinds of things in the Bible.
Amen.
She drove a tent peg through his temple.
That's right.
That helped him flourish.
Well, they helped the people of God flourish. Amen. She said Phoebe, who is?
The deaconess.
Deaconess. Yeah, the servant of the church there. Is it Romans 16 that she's named there? Yep.
Mary.
Rahab, some of us are reading through the same plan. But yeah, Joshua, yeah, we have this wonderful story of Rahab. How did she help God's people flourish?
She kept the men back where they belong.
Okay? Yeah, so she sheltered the two spies that were sent into Jericho because she recognizes the fear of God, you know, that God is causing all these people to fear. And she says instead of you know, siding with Jericho against God's people, she shelters these two. She gives them all the information they need, sends them out, and she and her whole family are saved. Esther, yeah. How did Esther help God's people flourish?
By not letting them get massacred.
Yeah. Yeah, she could we say, acted like a man? Is that okay? She boldly risked her own life to help fulfill Mordecai's plan to undo a plot of genocide by Haman against the Jews, right? Mm-hmm. So she's a helper there.
And then Mary, of course.
Mary, you can think of all the women listed in the... Oh, you're thinking Mary... Mother of Jesus, yeah. I'll see Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, the many others who are listed in the New Testament who provided for Jesus' physical needs and financial needs, right? Who kind of were part of his entourage, who supported him in his ministry. Yeah.
Priscilla.
So, yeah. Wife to Aquila, who helped, who kind of corrected and taught Apollos because he was needed some correction in his teaching. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So these are just some quick examples. Women in the Bible, you know, if I can be a little edgy here, don't just cook meals, right, or heal bruises, or provide emotional care. They are savvy. They are courageous. They give money to help the gospel advance, right? These are all ways that women are reflecting what Genesis 2:18 says of them. I will make a helper fit for him. Yeah. What we're seeing here is that helping others flourish has nothing to do with weakness, right? This is actually a way of summarizing feminine strength, right? The women that we've listed could be described not just as godly or beautiful in character, but tough, persistent, shrewd, and radically committed to God's glory and the good of others. So again, biblical femininity is this gracious disposition to help others flourish.
All that along with cooking meals.
Some of them may have. Amen. Yep. Some of them may have. All right. Any questions on that second? The third one is going to be a little bit longer than the other words, just in case you're wondering where we're on time. Yes, Adam.
I don't know if you're
going to
get there or not,
okay.
But Proverbs 31.
Okay. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah.
Just like the picture you get, I think mm-hmm. of these. First, two, the gracious disposition to cultivate light and to help others flourish, I think, is pictured for us in Proverbs 31.
Yeah.
And I really.
How is she helping others flourish?
She's helping her family flourish, providing for them, meeting their needs.
Yeah.
She's,
her businesses are flourishing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What I was thinking
was interesting. Mm-hmm. So just Proverbs 31. That's just mentioned on her own. I don't know if you guys are anything.
No, it's wonderful. Yeah.
Yeah, she does, but yeah, I just think that's a good picture.
Go ahead.
And you may go into this in the next one, but when you first read this and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone, I will make him a helper fit for him. Mm-hmm. I think about that alone, that gift, that commandment from God, how we reject it, or men reject it,
yeah.
You know, or even women have said, no, you're not a helper. It's,
yeah.
So just to see that, this is what God said at the beginning, to show the importance of women.
Yeah.
And to allow women to be helpers.
Yeah, certainly we could go back to last week and think about our biblical definition of women or men, that like it's pride. It would be pride of men to reject the help that God has given that said that they need from women. Yeah.
Well, they won't have babies without it, though.
Well, amen. That's very true, yeah. Yeah, Proverbs 31, it's such a wonderful passage, starting there in verse 10 through the end of this woman who fears the Lord, right? I know some women can read this and feel daunted by it, like who can be this wonderful of a woman, right? I think it's a composite picture. I'm not saying, you know, I don't think we could say that one woman did all this. We started by saying there's no one ideal woman. But these are all the kinds of things that a woman who is cultivating life and helping others flourish, these are the kinds of things that she is doing. Yeah.
It's the reflection of Christ.
Yep,
it's
amen.
Not what we're doing.
Yep.
So if we look at Proverbs 31 in that fashion, we're not overwhelmed as a woman.
Yep.
Because it's Christ that's seen.
Yeah, I particularly love verse 26 of Proverbs 31. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Yeah, just that way, that picture of helping others flourish and just, yeah, her mouth speaking wisdom and kind words. Amen. Yeah, thank you, Paul. All right, we'll turn to our final section of our summary of our definition, and that is this long phrase that in biblical femininity is a disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. So affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. The contexts we're thinking of are particularly in marriage and in the church. And we're going to start by looking at passages about marriage. We'll look at passages about the church in later weeks. But I just want to consider the particular application of this in marriage. So first, if you would join me in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read the passages or the verses concerning wives at the start in 22 through 24. And then the last verse in 33. So could someone read us Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 and then jump down to 33.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 33. Yep. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay. Yeah, those verses we didn't read, that's particular instructions to husbands. But yeah, we see very clearly that first verse, the command to wives is to submit to their own husbands, and then there in verse 33, to respect her husband. Certainly to some, especially in our day and age, this sounds like an archaic command, that women must have a military-like compliance to a man regardless of what he says. And as we'll see, that's not at all what the Bible means, intends, or images the flourishing of wives and husband in marriage. But let's think about what that word submit means. Biblically there, in chapter 5, verse 22, the word submit means to place oneself under another's authority. To submit is to place oneself under another's authority. So as we explored in weeks past what it means for in the creation of Adam and Eve, in marriage, this means that the wife recognizes that God has placed her husband over her as head, as her spiritual leader, right? So she's called to trust her husband as the one whom God has commanded to guide, to lead, to protect, to provide for. And in this, she is showing the world a picture of the church's relationship to Christ, right? That's what it's grounded in there in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And is himself its Savior. So now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So he's saying particularly here that they're imaging, that they're a picture of the church's submission to Christ, our head. Right? So she, the wife, shows the world a picture of church's relationship to our head, Christ. And certainly, what that also means is that a husband's leadership authority is not ultimate. Right? It's a picture of our all submitting to our ultimate head, that is Christ. So the husband's authority is delegated, it's partial, that he himself answers to God. So when a woman follows her husband's leadership, she's following Jesus, right? Now, this isn't easy because, in particular, husbands are not perfect like Jesus is. The head of the church is perfect. The head of the marriage is not. So that means if you're a wife, one of your regular acts of worship is to trust that God's plan for you to submit even to a fallen, a sinful husband, and even a husband who has imperfect knowledge. Let's put sin aside. Let's just say that man is finite, right? That when we're called to submit to a fallen and finite husband, it's for God's glory and for your good. So we are going to spend some time unpacking what leadership and submission looks like in the home. We're going to focus more on that. But I'm just pointing out here how this is part of the definition of femininity, of right this affirming the strength and leadership of qualified men, right? Of worthy men in particular contexts. One of those contexts is in marriage. right? A wife, though, isn't just called to submit, right? For example, that wife in the woman in Proverbs 31 isn't primarily just being celebrated for all the ways that she is submissive to her husband, right? That's just assumed. Rather, what is noticeable is how she compliments her husband and makes him better by blessing their whole family, right? That we saw in some of the ways that she's out there being industrious by, you know, considering a field, buying it, by, you know, clothing her family in all these ways. Yeah. So that's why we're using this phrase, affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership. Right? So expressing femininity in marriage, in this context of marriage, means leveraging whom God has made you as a woman to build up, strengthen, encourage, and help your husband grow in maturity. And that looks different for every particular woman. And I can guarantee that your husband needs that, speaking as a fallen, imperfect husband myself. All right? So one of the ways, primary ways that I grow, the one primary ways that husbands grow is through wife's influence, and her particular feminine influence in the marriage. One of the questions, though, and this will lead us to the next passage here in 1 Peter 3, one of the questions that comes up about talking about femininity in marriage is how is a woman supposed to affirm, receive, and nurture her husband's leadership when he's not respectable or isn't leading well? Is the wife called still to submit to him? So to answer that, let's turn a little bit later in the New Testament to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, we're going to look at the first few verses there. 1 Peter 3 is continuing to address submission to authority in context. What he starts in verse 13 of chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So he's continuing to talk about this with governing authorities. And now wives, likewise, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So could someone read for us 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2?
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see a respectful and pure conduct.
Great, thank you. Yeah, so this, I think, particularly has in mind women who are married to husbands who are not Christian. So especially in this early context of the church, right, there would be a lot of people who got married prior to hearing the gospel, and the woman is saved and the husband is not, and he's giving instruction on how are women to respond in those kinds of situations. And that's certainly still a reality in our day and age. So the question is, should a wife submit to her husband that isn't leading well, that is not a Christian? What does Peter say? Yes. Be subject to your own husbands. Yeah. He's saying, particularly to husbands who do not obey the word. So that is a husband who's either disobedient in some way, or like I said, more likely that the husband has not obeyed the word that is the gospel. He's not a Christian. And obviously this is a very difficult situation to endure. Right, that the husband who is not regenerate, but the woman still has the responsibility to relate to him in submissive trust and love. And even though his leadership would be imperfect, this woman is going to express her femininity by seeking to affirm, receive, and nurture whatever is good about the way he leads in the marriage. So in God's grace, non-believers can still be respectful spouses and husbands. Parents, so this wife will seek to win him to the Lord through love, respect, service, and prayer, right? It says not even by a word. Certainly, that there must be words accompanying it, but particularly when they see respectful and pure conduct. Now, I do want to be very clear that there are situations where a husband steps over the line and women should not submit. Remember, this is where we began in Ephesians 5 by saying that the husband's authority is not ultimate, right? And that's why our definition particularly specifies this kind of affirming in worthy men. So no woman should ever follow any man into sin, right? She must join what the apostles say in the book of Acts when they say, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. So if a husband is in some way leading their wife into sin, that right, it is good for that wife to object to in particularly respectful ways, to insist that she will not do that. And if a husband becomes abusive and misuses his authority in harmful ways, the godly thing is not to subject oneself to that, but to seek help and intervention immediately. So the Bible does not condone, support men who use their authority to harm, right? It condemns them, right? The Bible calls on husbands, men, to use their authorities in Christ-like ways, who would rather give up himself, right? Who would lay down his life for the good of others. So that's one reason that the church has elders to help women, wives, in such difficult times discern what is best to do, and to stand in and to protect the women when necessary. That's a heavy topic. Any particular questions on that? What submission looks like in marriage? Right. I'm particularly pulling out one context in marriage, and how women are called to affirm that. We could talk about other contexts. Right, but we're calling on a part of biblical femininity to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. Any questions there?
I don't have a question. I just have a statement. Just,
let's hear it.
The concept behind that is true throughout, like the whole 1 Peter 3:1-2.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Where it talks about, you know, everyone has to submit to the, and I think maybe that's part of Ephesians 2. Everyone submits to the government.
Yep.
Even if the government is wrong.
That's
men
right.
And women submit
that's
to the
right.
government.
Amen.
Even if the government is enforcing things that you don't approve of,
that's right.
or that are not godly,
yep.
that doesn't mean that you have to do all those things. You have to
yep.
You have to design your life to follow Christ.
Yes.
And avoid sin at all costs. And so if the government is telling you, you're talking about authorities, right?
Yeah.
The husband is supposed to be the authority of the family.
Yep.
The local government is the authority of all the families, right?
Yep.
And so on and so forth as the governments go up. But submitting to authority and leadership is
yep.
the same at every level.
That's right.
Not yeah. just in the family.
That's
and,
right.
And I think that is that's a key point here.
Yep.
Things don't change just because you're at the family level. You,
yeah.
you still need to submit to authorities above that. And it's not just women. Everybody
yep.
has to do that.
Yep.
But not to sin, just like the right. example of Shadrach.
That's right. And
yeah.
at some point, you're going to need to
submit, but you don't
resist.
That's right.
Because it's sin. And
yep.
you said it to respectfully find a way to say that to
yep.
your governing authorities.
Yep.
And so this is not
yeah,
a foreign concept.
So Peter doesn't particularly address what it looks like to submit to governing authorities that are disobedient. He definitely says, you know, that's chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But he does specifically apply it similarly to servants being subject to their masters in 18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So yes, servants are called to be respectful of even their unjust masters. Yeah, so this is certainly what he's talking about for wives and their husbands is true in different submission. Yeah, servants, subjects to their masters.
I think it's important to note that we're supposed to submit to our own husbands and not to all men as a whole, because for a long
That's
time
right.
this was used to say, well, I'm a man and you're a woman, so therefore you have to listen to me. Like
yep.
in any context, anywhere.
That was true. For, that's true for children also, right?
Yep.
Children will say, "Well, you're not my dad," and so, and especially for teachers, it's very difficult for teachers. Yeah, I'm not your mom. That's true, but that doesn't mean you don't need to submit to my authority. You need
yeah.
to submit to the authorities that are placed in.
Yeah, we're opening up a big conversation of what authority is given by God in the Bible, right? Yeah, yeah. There's certainly abuses of authority.
Yes.
There's certain people who take authority that doesn't belong to them.
That's right.
Yeah. So, well, I do want to use a moment with our remaining time to hear from our sisters about how you have sought to live out these principles. So we have 1 minute. What would you women say to the men at Stafford Baptist Church who want to grow in serving, treasuring, and valuing a woman? So what do we tend to misunderstand about women, and how can we best encourage you to pursue this kind of femininity that we've talked about today in class? Anybody want to say how we can grow to serve, treasure, and value women here at Stafford Baptist Church?
Has Happy looked to her mother, and then she looked to her sister-in-law. Go for it. Are you waiting for them? Let's hear it.
We'll talk about that. saying this is a big question.
It is a big question.
You said you'd take a moment.
Yeah, everyone needs to be prepared.
What was the question?
The shortest say, what would you say to the men at Stafford Baptist who want to grow in serving, treasuring, and valuing women? How can we help you be wonderful women? Notice.
By being wonderful men.
There you go. Praise God. Be men. Notice I'm calling on men to help, right? Again, it's not just the domain. Amen. Be wonderful men. Go listen to what we studied 2 weeks ago. Praise God. All right. Well, that is a desire of the men here. Speaking on behalf of all the men, can I say that? That we want to help you women be cultivated, right? To grow, to serve, to treasure, to value as women in a unique way that men cannot. If this was the church of men, we would be missing our right arm, right?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray and be dismissed into our gathering. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have made us men and women in your image. Lord, in unique ways that reflect who you are. Lord, in the wonderful ways that you care for us, that you cultivate life, that you cause us to flourish. Father, even in the person of your Son that we have seen that you submit to and following the leading of the Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you for this pattern that we have in Jesus Christ and pray that you would help us as men and women to live, to be like Christ in all the ways that we are called to. Lord, that we would be a church that gives thanks for the gifts you have given both in men and women, and Lord, uses us to the greatest of our ability to give glory to our risen Lord Savior. It's in his name we pray.